Well, good morning. If I look a little older, it's probably because I feel much older than the last time I was here about 3 months ago. You say, well, 3 months, I shouldn't do much. In 3 months, my daughter graduated from college. My son and daughter-in-law graduated from college. They experienced their first wedding anniversary, and then my daughter, not to be outdone, decided that she was going to get married in October. So if there's a few more gray hairs, and if I look a little weary, it's only because I truly am. The reality of it is, though, as you go through life, one of the things you find is that the more that you think that you're getting wise enough to plan, God decides that he's going to throw things in and say, here, let's try this one on for size, see if you can handle things. And so as we look at the last of the Ten Commandments today, I think it's fascinating the way that these kind of end up, because, you know, when you start looking at the Ten Commandments, one of the things you kind of, it's like, oh, yeah, I kind of got a handle on that. I haven't killed anybody lately. I'm doing well. And the reality of it is when we get to the Tenth Commandment, what we find is that we don't have as much a handle on these things as we think we do. And so this morning, I just want to spend a little time. Number one, I want to thank you as a body to making a commitment to doing this. You know, it is rare in this day and age for churches to take time to study, number one, the Old Testament, number two, the law of the Old Testament. You know, the reality of it is nobody likes law anymore. And in fact, this morning at the breaking of bread service, you know, we were making announcements, and at the announcements they were mentioning how even, you know, within our government, we're being persecuted because we actually say that, you know, God has standards about what is right and what is wrong. And this nation and all men in general hate that. Men hate the fact that God has held up the reality that there is a standard. Something above that is holy. Something below that is sin. And they don't like that. And in fact, it really shouldn't surprise us. Paul tells us in Romans 1, although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So in other words, you know, it's okay to do those bad things. In fact, come on with me, we'll do those. And the reality of it is God says, no, I have set you apart to be a holy people. And that really is what the law is all about, that God has set them apart to be a holy people, and we have to understand what those are. And so before we start this morning, one of the things that we have to do is we have to do a little bit of a review. And I love being the tail end sometimes because you get to go back and say, hey, you know, here's how we pull it all together. And probably one of the biggest things today that we struggle with is seeing the structure that God has put within his word. It is very structured, and I love especially examining the Old Testament Hebrew because Hebrew helps you see how that structure is laid out. And so this morning I would love to kind of help you come along with me and see how God has structured this out. But before we do that, we have to take just a moment and go back and review, because we've got to review in Exodus what's going on, because we need to know under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, when I say the word covenant, please don't misunderstand, okay? I am not a covenant theologian. And for those of you who are dyed-in-the-wool PBers who are dispensational, I have not averted from the path, okay? I am dispensational wholeheartedly, okay? But when you use covenant in that term, that is a biblical term. It just means that God is committing himself to an agreement, and it was in the ancient Near East a very valid form of relationship. You demonstrate relationship via covenant. And just so you know, covenant theologians do not talk about the biblical covenants. They create covenants and then talk about other theology. Dispensationalists should and do spend time within the actual covenants, because what we see is that as God lays down the covenants, we see the dispensations working themselves out until we come to the new covenant, the New Testament, and we see how all these come to fruition. So please don't misunderstand my terminology as I go through. But one of the things that I want you to understand is that, and we talked about this the last time I was here, technically speaking, we shouldn't call these the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they are only a portion of all the commandments that God gave, and they are actually never called in Scripture the Ten Commandments. They are called the Ten Words. The commandments are Exodus 20, 19, all the way through the end of Exodus, through Leviticus, and at the very end of Leviticus, God says this: these are all the commandments which God gave Moses to give to the people of Israel. So the reality of it is the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Commandments. They are the Ten Words. That's what Scripture calls them. Why? Because when God calls the people around Mount Sinai and he thunders from the top of the mountain and he has Moses standing there and the people are all at the base and God thunders out these words, at word number 10, they go, "Well, we can't take this anymore. Moses, why don't you go talk to God? We'll stand here and wait." And so these 10 words are not the covenant and not the commandments. They are only a portion of it. But they are the portion that the people actually audibly heard from God. And therefore, God couches these together as somewhat of a little constitution. And our theology is going to have to build on this for us a little bit later, and we'll come back to that. So this is only a small portion of the entire covenant that God made with these people. The second thing we have to remember is that these covenant commandments, stipulations that were made, were never designed to save. We have to understand that. We cannot think of these as, oh, this is the way we get saved. They didn't think that, and neither should we. There's not two different ways to salvation. You didn't get saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. Neither do you get saved in the New Testament by keeping the law. How do you get saved? There's one way of salvation, by faith through grace. Okay, so if that's how we get saved, what are these stipulations? These stipulations are what Exodus 19 tells us very specifically is, these stipulations are so that you might be, what, a holy, separated people, that you might understand what holiness is and that you'll represent who I am. Because if God is holy, and the people who are called after his name, the people who God's special possession, and we talked about that the last time I was here, God's segula, that special possession that he keeps, if that is who you are, then you need to represent him well. So it was never designed to save. So we have to understand that. And third, we have to understand that this is not our covenant. We are not Jewish believers stuck in a Jewish Old Testament economy. We are New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, and we have a whole different set of stipulations. What is fascinating is that people go back to this and go, oh, we could never live under the law. Oh, it's so hard, it's so harsh. The reality of it is, under the New Covenant, the stipulations are way more immense. And we'll see more of that here as we go along. The reality of it is the Old Covenant was built on behavior. The New Covenant is built on the heart. The beauty of the New Covenant, though, is that God has given us his Spirit and changed our heart so that it makes it possible for us to actually keep those. So it's a whole different world. It's a whole different thematic concept when we move from the Old to the New Testament. But God, who he is and what he desires, still is found here in the Old Testament. And don't think, and I hear preachers say this is the preface to the Bible, right? You know, the real Bible is when you get to Matthew, after, you know, the rest of it is just the preface. That's not it at all. The New Testament church used the Old Testament. Why? Because it tells us who God is, it tells us what sin is, it tells us who man is, and it tells us why there's a separation. And when we come to the New Testament, we see how all that comes together. So don't think for a moment that what we deal with here doesn't matter. It does matter, but what it doesn't do is it doesn't bind us. We are not bound under this. However, we have to live under this, and I'll show you how that works here in just a little bit. So as we look at the final of the 10 words, and remember I gave you the $10 word last time, Decalogue, 10 words. Okay. So if you want to use that word, you look more impressive, and you're actually more accurate. So it is not the Ten Commandments, it's the Decalogue. So, you know, impress your friends, neighbors. As you go through life, you can use that fancified word and it makes life easier. But turn with me for a moment in Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at the very last of the Decalogue and see this morning, as all good preachers should do, I have 3 points. We're going to look at the focus of this final word. We're going to look at the format of the final word, and we're going to look at the function of the final word. So for those of you who like the alliterated notes, there you are. I'm not promising that I'll stay exactly on task, but I will attempt. And I do have notes, and truthfully, the notes are for your protection, not mine. I know that with this topic, I could be here long after your backsides get weary. So I'm trying to stay to the notes only to protect you, because I do love the Old Testament. I really do love all the history that's here. And if I get going, I'll never stop. So I'm going to try and contain myself to the notes. But if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Father, thank you for your word. As we look at it this morning and we dig in, may we again realize your holiness in your desire for us to be like you. Father, so many times we struggle through life and we struggle through the difficulties around us, and we have a tendency to forget that you, Father, have formed us and created us to be holy like yourself. And there is coming a day, we're looking forward to that day, Father, when all this will be taken away and we will see you in your glory and we will see each other in the holiness that you've designed for us. But until then, Father, may you continue to prompt our hearts to struggle to become more like you. And as we work through this passage this morning, may we again just be ignited in our hearts to love you and to desire to serve you. We just ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's look, first of all, at the focus of this commandment. And we really need to look at this because the terminology here, we make assumptions, and that's one of the biggest problems we have, is that we make assumptions that this English text that we have before us is exactly what God intended. And the reality of it is, for the most part, that's true. The problem is that when we assume certain things, we may assume falsely because we don't know the background. And so as we look at this, one of the big things we have to understand is that when we see this, if you notice, okay, here's verse 17, you're not going to covet it. And then look at verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when they saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. So they are literally fearful of God. Now, use your theology here. God is omniscient. It wasn't as if, oh my, I didn't realize that they were going to stop so soon. I had 500 and some commandments to go yet. They're not done. What do I do? God knew and understood that the fear and the presence of him here would scare these people so much that they go, we give up. Moses, why don't you go talk to them? And so he built in to these first 10, so to speak, a constitution, an envelope, as it were, of how he desired all the other commandments to fit in. And as we look at it, I want you to make sure that you see and understand this. Because the first word, you shall have no other gods before me, as we talked about when I was here a couple months ago, talks about the idea that God in and of himself is totally sovereign and he is only to be by himself. In fact, we can put it this way, that we are to have a commitment to God only to him as sovereign. Okay? Now, when he gets to the very end, he turns that around and turns it on its head a little bit. And what he says here is, you shall not covet. Why? Because coveting essentially says that God, I know that you're in charge, but I don't really like the way you've distributed things. My neighbor has more than I do. I don't think that's fair. I would like what he has or she has. And so essentially, it's an assassination of God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign in person, but he's also sovereign in his administration. And you can put it like this. that the first commandment talks about like this, that we have a commitment only to God as sovereign. The last is that we have a commitment to God as only sovereign. You get the difference? God in and of himself is sovereign and we worship him only, but God is also only sovereign. It's not my choice to divvy up how life is lived and where things go. That's his. And so if you put those together, in reality, what you start to see is that all of the ten function together and they do one of two things. They lift up God's sovereignty in his person, or they lift up God's sovereignty in his administration. Look at them just very quickly. If we jump back for just a moment, and I just want to take them very quickly so you can see that. You know, you jump back to verse 3 where they start. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I'm the only one. I'm totally sovereign. But you're also not to make any idols. In other words, nothing else looks like me. Nothing else is like my person. You won't take my name in vain. In other words, my name and character are totally unique. Nobody else is like me. Therefore, don't misuse my name. Don't use it improperly. I have a day. I have set apart a day. It's my in my person to set that apart and rest, and therefore you're going to do the same. Don't dishonor it. And then it shifts, and it moves to his administration. His administration in parents. He's given parents authority. You're to respect them and honor them. Marriage, don't commit adultery. Murder, honor life. Stealing, who owns what? Truth and justice, lying. And then finally, we end up with this coveting thing. So you have to understand that the way these were set up and the way God designed them was it was supposed to be a full package to represent the fact that we are to love God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. You see how those all actually form together? That if we love God with everything, we honor who he is as a person, his name, his day, his character. And then we also love the people that he has put in administration and how they function. And so if we're willing to do that, then God says, you really get all the 686 that I put together. So in a sense, these are the package. Okay? So if that's our focus, what is really the format? Well, take a look at it again in verse 17. Okay? Notice what it says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, the first thing you have to understand is that the way that God actually states this is totally unique in the ancient Near East. Okay? Please don't think that, you know, Israel is this little pocket and there's a couple of little bands of people here and there. There are entire nations and kingdoms and empires that have risen and fallen in the time that Israel comes into the land or is beginning to come into the land. And so don't think for a second, unfortunately, our mentality, you know, even though there's probably nobody here would say, oh, yeah, I really believe in evolution, but the evolutionary mentality has crept into our thought is that, you know, these are a bunch of archaic people that don't know anything about life. And they're just a little hobnob country folk that, you know, I'm still rubbing sticks together. You have to understand, these people had huge amounts of data and had entire empires that were built upon the people who were living in these areas. I was just reading, it was kind of fascinating the other day. You know, my brothers are into construction and all that. And I was reading in the archaeological magazines that they have, and it's of all things, a PhD in archaeology from California specializing in archaeological concrete. I didn't know you could get a PhD in that, but obviously you can. But what they're finding is that years and years ago, thousands of years ago, that they had a form of concrete that would literally last for thousands of years without falling apart, that they figured out a way to mix the special type of Portland with seawater, and it, when it came together, it literally changed so much so that this concrete never falls apart. And I said, where can our highway patrol get some of this stuff, and when will they get started on it? Because I was driving from Indianapolis up here, and it's like, you know, and I don't know about here in Michigan, I suspect it's the same way. You know, we have two seasons, right? Winter and construction. You know, and literally every 10 miles, you go, hey, we're out of a construction zone. Oh, there's construction. Hey, we're, It never stops. And so to think for a moment that we are so technologically advanced is wrong. But what we do have to understand is that in this mentality and in this day and age, there were two types of law, what we call apodictic law and casuistic law. Now, there's another couple of $10 words you can use on your friends and family. Apodictic and casuistic. Casuistic law is basically this. It's always the if-then. If this happens, then this happens. If this happens, then this happens. And the reality of it is this. Casuistic law is kind of behavior-based. In other words, I feel like I got wronged. Therefore, let's create a law. This happened, so this is going to be the result of it. And so it's kind of after the fact, recognizing that, hey, I've been hurt, I've been sinned against, therefore I'm going to do something. But God's law, as he sets it down here in the Decalogue, is apodictic. In other words, what it says is, you shall not kill. What about the what if? There is none. Don't do it. What about adultery? It just says, don't commit adultery. It doesn't say the what ifs. Well, what if? There are no what ifs. It's apodictic. In other words, there's no if-then clause that goes with it. And this is kind of unheard of. In the ancient Near East, let me just give you a fine example. The laws of Ur-Nammu around, and you got to remember, Moses is writing somewhere around 1446 B.C. Okay? So he's writing these laws 1446. In 2050 B.C., almost 500 years earlier, we have the laws of Ur-Nammu. In 1850 B.C., we have the laws of Lipit-Ishtar. In 1800 B.C., we got the laws of Eshnunna. The famous Code of Hammurabi, that everybody, you know, you've heard about that. 1700 B.C., so you're still 250 years before Moses. And these are full law codes. But what you notice about these law codes is that they're always casuistic. And the reality of it is they're very, very similar to the Old Testament laws. In other words, the same problems that plagued men in 2050 B.C. are the same problems that plagued men in 1446, which are the same ones that plagued men in 2017. Imagine that. Because sin doesn't really have a date line on it. It kind of just pervades. So the reality of it is that these same law codes are around. And just to give you an example, for example, in the laws of Ur-Nammu, which are about 2050, here's one of their laws. It says, if a man appears as a witness and was shown to be a perjurer, he must pay 15 shekels of silver. So in other words, somebody had a law that showed up to court and someone perjures themselves and he goes, man, I was wrong. I need to do something about that. So they created a law after the fact. But what does God say? You shall not what? Bear false witness. And that is a court context there. It's not just lying. It's in a court context. So in other words, it's an apodictic law that has to do with that same concept. In other words, it's not new. It's just stated in a new way. Same thing for the laws of Lipit-Ishtar around 1850. If a man enters an orchard and he's caught stealing, he shall pay 10 shekels of silver. So in other words, somebody walked into the orchard, he's taken stuff out of the orchard, now he's got to pay 10 shekels of silver. What's the Old Testament do? Thou shalt not steal. What if? Well, there are what ifs, but they're not in the Decalogue. In fact, just a couple verses later in Exodus, what we see is that if you steal and you get caught, what happens? You repay 3 to 4 times. So it's not just, oh, you pay 10 shekels. It's whatever the value was. You multiply that by 3 or 4, and now you've got to pay that back. So it's not that the Old Testament law is totally out there, that it is totally absent from reality. It's not. It's based on behavior, but it's based on behavior and stated in a way that God says, I desire holiness, perfection. But when there isn't, here's what we're going to do. And that's how it was laid out. Now, with all that in mind, notice, you shall not covet. Okay, what is coveting? It's wanting something, right? How can I see you want something? Well, yeah, sometimes you can. I can see when my wife wants chocolate. Okay, that's pretty easy to see. But the reality of it is this, okay? You can't see. That is a heart issue. If you desire something that's not yours, that is an issue of the heart. It has nothing to do with behavior. So this format is totally new. As God ends the Decalogue, he says, here's something that you've never seen before. I want to make a judgment call on something that only happens in you. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you got to remember, the Pharisees started out in a good context. In other words, what they were designed to do is protect God's holiness with making sure the law was fulfilled. Their problem was this: I'm gonna keep an eye on you. How do you keep an eye on someone coveting? And there's no rabbinical laws about how you covet or don't covet or punish a coveter. There's no way to do it. And God intended that because he wants us to see that the real issue is the heart. It's really not the behavior. And in fact, when the new covenant comes and Jesus says, you heard it said that, you shouldn't do this, what's the real issue? What starts here, right? So, we've looked at the focus of God's sovereignty. We've looked at the format, which is basically a sin of the heart. Let's look at the function. What is really the function of coveting? If you look at this passage, and it's interesting, and I talked a little bit about the breaking of bread. The wording here is, the word covet is an old word. Our English word covet actually comes from a Latin word, cupidas, which is interesting because cupidas is Cupid. And Cupid is, you know, the little guy with the arrow that makes you all want to love each other, that kind of thing. But the idea is this, that you desire something, okay? And in its context, chamad, which is the word used here, chamad actually just means to desire. It's amoral in its character, okay? It's not good or bad. In fact, let me give you a good example. Psalm 68:16. God desires, God covets Zion. Well, wait a minute. God's sinning, right? No. Coveting is desire. God's word, Psalm 19:10, is more desirable than gold. We should desire it. We should covet it. Back years ago when I was as a little boy, I used to hear the old PB churches, you'd hear people say, I covet your prayers. Always, like to me, that didn't sound right because, you know, I'd read, you know, Exodus where it says, thou shalt not covet, and you're saying, I want to covet your prayers. Actually, they were using it properly. Why? Because the context determines whether it's good or bad. And in fact, in it, what's even more fascinating is in Deuteronomy 5:21, where the 10 are repeated, when they are repeated, they actually throw in another word, ava. Ava is a similar word, but it has more along the idea of a craving, okay? If you know anything about my wife, she loves chocolate, and she's an awesome baker. And she loves to bake chocolate things, and which I enjoy, but I don't quite crave them like she does. So I desire chocolate, but I don't crave chocolate. And what's really sad is that both of my children have married people who don't really crave chocolate. And if you knew how much that hurt her, it's unbelievable. You know, she's the guru of chocolate desserts and delicacies, and they go, well, I really don't like chocolate. But, you know, and so you know, her whole life kind of goes down the tubes at that point. But what's nice, and I think it applies here, is that our daughter-in-law, who she's half Mexican, her parents were missionaries and married a pastor down in Mexico, and she's the offspring of that, and so she's half Mexican. She has finally decided that she now does like chocolate. So, and here's the thing, is that desire can change. And so once you have a desire, it's not that the desire can't change, it can. So whether it is a desire, okay, I like it, versus I really crave it. And in these cravings, the same word can be good or bad. It's really not the word itself, it's the context that it's put in. So as we look at that, what's the point? When we come to the New Testament, the only word in Greek, okay, you got to understand, you got to think language here. The Bible was written in Hebrew, but people stopped speaking Hebrew right about the time that Alexander the Great takes over. So just before the New Testament era, the entire Bible is translated into Greek. And so everybody's reading Greek. Well, the Greek word that's translated here is epithumias. It means desire. Same idea, good word. And as we talked about in the breaking of bread this morning, Jesus strongly desired, or he desiringly desired, to eat Passover on that night when he died, when he was getting ready to die on that last night when he instituted the bread and the cup. Nothing wrong with that. It's a desire. It's a pure and a holy and a good desire. But what happens is, where do we go with these desires? Is it a good desire or a bad desire? Well, here's the problem. The context of the Old Testament passage. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's slave, your neighbor's farm animals. So in other words, it's kind of a property context. You say, oh, wait a minute, you said wife. Is that property? You have to understand, in the ancient Near East, when you got a wife, if her family was wealthy, they would send with her a dowry. That dowry, if they were wealthy, was huge. What was that for? That was to protect her in case her husband divorced her, or if he died at an early age, that was her basically social security. But if the husband gets a wife with a big dowry, she could sock that dowry away, but he could borrow against that. So basically it becomes an investment for him. So when they're talking here, I don't think what they're saying is, you're desiring the wife in a sexual way. I don't think that's it at all. I think what he's saying here is that you're desiring something that's not yours. Your wife's or neighbor's wife's capabilities to give you cash, or your wife or your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's, and if you read Deuteronomy, it says your neighbor's field. Here in Exodus, they're still out in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to enter the land, and he adds, don't be wanting your neighbor's field. Why? Because God has sovereignly divvied these up. And that's really the point here. That the whole context of coveting is that you're wanting something that God sovereignly has not given you. Now, what really then is coveting? By definition, it can't necessarily always be wrong. In fact, if 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, a man desires what? The office of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires. Same word. So if I covet being an elder, is that wrong? And the Bible says absolutely not. So what determines if coveting is wrong? Thou shalt not covet. Here's what makes that determination. If you're going to covet, you are desiring, deeply desiring, something that God has chosen not to give you. Now think about that for just a moment. If you're coveting, you're deeply desiring something that God, in His sovereignty, has chosen not to give you. Let's bring this over to the New Testament context, because you see, Old Testament is built on the promises which are economic. Our promises are spiritual, and therefore most of our stuff is spiritual oriented. So in the New Covenant context, if desiring something that God has not given us by His sovereignty is wrong, where does that leave me? How do I think about this? When I look to my neighbor and go, boy, I wish I had his skills, is that coveting? Could be. When I look to my neighbor and say, boy, I wish I had the really good kids that they got, that's coveting. When I look at my neighbor and say, boy, I wish I had the good health they had, could be coveting. You see how this thing starts in the heart now? And it really is the essence of God's sovereignty. In other words, what God has given you, He has purposely given you. Now, so with that in mind, we've got to very quickly bring this around to, okay, what am I going to do with this tomorrow? Okay? What am I going to do with this tomorrow? Number one, ask yourself a couple questions. Am I willing to accept God's sovereignty over my life, knowing that He's going to provide my best? In other words, He's a loving God. And that's one of the things that we know and understand. He loves and desires us. Do I say, Lord, You're in control. Whatever You want to do, I'm willing to take. And even though that sounds really nice and that's a great campfire thing, you know, Bear Lake, you see that. Oh, you know, we sit around the campfire and we make this commitment. And believe me, I've done it. I've been in camp my whole life. The very enthusiastic, the very zealous, the very emotional response that, yes, God, whatever you want, I'm going to do. I've been doing a job I hate for the last 24 years. And believe me, there's been more than one time when I look at this and go, am I willing to accept God's sovereignty for what I'm doing? Doggone it. No, it's sin. And I got to call it that. Secondly, do I know him well enough to trust that what I don't have, I don't need? Is there really a God who has all power? Yes. Is there really a God who's all loving? Yes. And he all lovingly has given me this. Am I willing to trust him? And do I know him well enough to be able to say, Lord, whatever that is, I'm going to take it. That's hard. That's real hard. Finally, last asked question, and this is one of those questions you kind of say, okay, Nathan, you're right, but aren't there desires that are good that I don't have? Absolutely. There are. There are desires that God gives us that we should want. How do I know? How do I know that what I am desiring is a good thing? Well, number one, prayer. Okay? James comments on this because James 4 tells us, you have not because what? You ask not. Well, if you're not asking, I'm not going to give it to you. So is it wrong for me to desire and ask for it? No. But what he says, you ask, but you do not receive because of what? Yeah, oops. I got to be careful what I'm asking for. Is it really within the will of God? And if I'm bringing it in prayer and truly asking, what do I have to consider? When Jesus teaches us to pray, the first thing we have to pray is what? Thy will be done. Boy, that's hard. I thought it was about me. No, it's about him. His sovereignty. Second thing under this is our place. And this has been the hardest for me because having gone through seminary, having gotten an education in biblical things, you know, my thought is I need to be out there on the front lines. I need to be getting out and getting it done. And God says, no, back it up. I'm going to put you in a place and I'm going to let people come to you. And those people are going to come to you because you have a lack. Oh, that hurts. You know, I want to be the one who's giving. I want to be the one who has the capability to help. But instead, you're the one who's hurting all the time. How humbling is that? How frustrating is that? And God says, no, that's exactly where I want you. So your place in God's plan, and this is one of the hardest things. When we pray, okay, do I always ask for healing? Or do I ask God in this, whatever it is, are you going to make me more like yourself and bring glory to yourself with those around me? Because it might be that somebody needs to serve and they need to bring you something. It might be that someone needs to show mercy and compassion and they need to be there for you. Your job is to be available so that they can do what God's given them to do. And again, man, that's hard. That's hard. But it requires us to be sovereign. Last thing, patience. If it truly is God's desire, then we need to be patient and pray for it. And when we are patient and pray for it, it comes out whether or not that was God's desire or not. A lot to absorb. But I just thank you that I had the opportunity to come back and share with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Drive home to our hearts the fact that we have a tendency to try and be sovereign in our own lives when you have desired us to be humbled and underneath your sovereignty. And as we've just looked at all these 10 words that you've provided for us, may we again recognize that you truly are worthy of our worship, you are worthy of our allegiance, and may we, Father, continue to bring glory to your name by being in obedience and being in holiness. May that continue this week, and we just ask this now in your Son's name.